Thank you, Andrew. This was the first time in 31 years that I went away on vacation and the series that I was preaching continued. Thank you to Tim Flohr and Steve Green. I finished chapter 11 of Matthew and they preached chapter 12. So thank you. I now begin chapter 13. It is hard enough, even with that help, to get through Matthew for the next 21 months. And there is so much else I would like to preach. God's word is so rich and the time is so short. I'm so glad that we'll have all eternity to get to know the Lord, right? And that he is so full that it'll take all eternity to get to know him. But now we're just going to try to capture Matthew 13. You remember that I mentioned, as we've been studying the book of Matthew, that he divides his work into five sections of teaching plus six sections of narrative, 11 sections altogether. The first section on teaching, of course, was the Sermon on the Mount, where he described the lifestyle and the blessings of a disciple. Second section of teaching was chapter 10, where he commissioned the disciples to kingdom ministry and taught warnings and encouragement. Now we come to the third section of teaching, a whole new kind of teaching, parables. Now, what are parables? We're going to look in Matthew 13 at seven parables. What are parables? The word basically means to throw alongside. And it simply refers to the comparing of two dissimilar things, putting them side by side. Six times we'll read in Matthew 13, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. And parables have three characteristics that you see in your bulletin outline. First of all, they're realistic. They use simple, commonplace, familiar events to describe a truth. And secondly, notice that that is symbolic. They are illustrating some spiritual truth about the kingdom. And thirdly, notice that parables both reveal and conceal. Take a parable and just read it at face value. Doesn't tell you a whole lot of spiritual truth. It conceals it, but if you penetrate into its meaning, it reveals. So this is a new kind of preaching that Jesus is using. And the first parable that we'll look at this morning, so often called the parable of the sower, probably better called the parable of the soils, is divided in Matthew's accounting of it into three sections. First of all, he simply tells the parable. Then the disciples come and they say, what is this new kind of teaching? What's with the parable business? What are you doing? Why are you teaching that way? And he answers that question. And then thirdly, he then interprets the parable. So this parable is foundational to all the other parables. But it's not only that. This parable answers two very critical, important questions about the Christian life. And these two questions are very controversial questions. They are very practical questions. So I want to deal with this parable in terms of two questions that you and I have and that Christians often very much disagree about. And I believe that Satan has used the misunderstanding of the truth that this parable conveys to bring about great deception, great harm to the church, and because of this, many people are sliding into hell, oblivious of what's going on. So it's a very important parable. Now, before I give you the two questions, let me just raise a scenario to see if you can identify with it. Do you know somebody, or have you ever known somebody, that many years ago made a decision for Jesus Christ. They went forward in a meeting, or they were in a Bible study, but somehow in some church or some ministry, they saw their need for Christ, and they embraced Jesus Christ. They trusted Him. They said they want to follow Him. And you saw their life radically change. They started getting involved in Bible study, and they were regular at church, and they got involved in ministry and all kinds of things. But gradually over the years, you watched that cool. It was less interest in Bible, less interest in going to church or involvement in ministry or even hanging around Christians. And after a while, you noticed that this person, who may still call themselves a Christian, doesn't look any different from people who are nice people that don't call themselves Christians. Sometimes a person will make such a profession and they will totally renounce Christ later, like Ted Turner, who strongly professed to be a Christian when he was a teenager. Other cases, the person will still say, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven, I've given my life to Jesus, I've trusted Him, but you don't see any evidence of that. So the two questions that this parable deals with that are very, very vital questions is, number one, can a true Christian fall away and lose their salvation? Is that possible to happen? And the second question is it possible for a person to be a Christian and there to be no visible evidence of a difference in their lives from people who are nice people but are not Christians? Those are the two questions that this parable specifically deals with. I want to deal with it by looking at four points concerning this, because I believe that Jesus gives a clear and definitive answer to those two questions that Christians often will debate. But I think the answer here is quite clear and simple. First of all, I want to look briefly at the parable. Then I want to look at two words that I believe unlock the meaning of the parable. Then I want to answer those two questions from the parable. And then I want to make application to your life and to my life from the answers. So first of all, notice the parable. And first, in noticing the parable, notice the context of the parable. It's always important when you're studying Scripture to notice the context of what you're looking at. You remember that in chapter 11, Jesus had talked about the crowds that were unresponsive to Him. They were hearing His words, they saw the miracles, but they weren't giving their hearts to Him. In chapter 12, you see the Pharisees, as Steve and Tim talked about last month. The Pharisees are actually assaulting Jesus. They're not passively unbelieving. They actually attribute what He's doing to the power of Satan. And then you see at the end of the chapter, in what Tim read this morning, even His mother and His brothers and His sisters are saying, we need to conduct an intervention on Him because, you know, He's going over the top and He's out of His mind. And so we got to stop Him, talk some sense into Him. He's getting obsessed with this ministry He's in. So Jesus has experienced a kind of passive resistance, general unbelief of the people He's been preaching to. He's experienced opposition and hostility from the Jewish leaders, and even rejection by His own family. So when you read in chapter 13, verse 1, that same day, it's in that context. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Now the crowds know that wherever Jesus is, something interesting is going to happen. So even though they haven't given their hearts to Him, they all gather. Such a large crowd gathers around Him that He has to get away from the crowd. They're going to push Him into the lake. So He gets into a boat, and the people are all standing there gathered around on the shore. And then He told them many things in parables. First time Matthew's used that word. This is a new kind of teaching. He told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. Very familiar scene. You see a picture of it there. You know, they've all seen it. You know, Jesus has seen this many times. And He describes a very simple event that's very familiar to them. This guy is sowing seed, and he says he sows it on four kinds of soil. First of all, he sows it on a path that's hard. Then he sows it on shallow, rocky soil. The seed doesn't grow because it's shallow and doesn't have any roots. Thirdly, he sows seed among thorns and the thorns choke it. And fourthly, he sows the seed among good soil where it bears a hefty crop, 30, 60, 100 fold. That's it. He doesn't say any questions. He just, that's it. It goes on. And the disciples are kind of agitated, you know, and so they come to him and they say, hey, Lord, what do you do? I mean, it's hard enough, the Sermon on the Mount, but now, you know, we don't know what you're talking about. Why are you teaching in parables? Why are you doing this thing? So in the second case, from verses 10 to 17, Jesus answers their question. And basically, you can read it yourself, but to save time, it's a long passage. What Jesus says is, well, to them, it hasn't been given to understand spiritual truth about the kingdom. Notice again, like he did before, he puts right side by side God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He says it hasn't been given them, God's sovereignty, to understand because they've hardened their hearts, their responsibility. But, contrast, to you guys, it has been given. To you, it's been given to understand spiritual truth. So I can speak to you plainly, but so as to not add more condemnation by their rejecting clear spiritual truth, I am speaking to them in parables that both reveal and conceal spiritual truth. Now, I'm sure if anybody in the crowd had said, but Lord, what do you mean, and showed a desire to learn, Jesus would have taught them. But he said, in general, they don't want to know. And then he interprets the parable. He says that the seed stands for the Word of God. And the four soils are four kinds of hearts, four responses. The first simply rejected it. The second embraced it, apparently, great joy. But as soon as there was a problem, as soon as it cost them something, then they fell away and no more of this Jesus stuff. I'm sure you've seen that kind of thing in your own experience, perhaps somebody in your own family. The third soil, a little more complicated, because in that case it takes root, grows, but it's gradually choked by the thorns, the weeds that are all around it. And so there's a gradual shriveling and a choking so that it's not fruitful. In the last case, good soil, it bears different kinds of yields, but they're all observable and they're all abundant, whether it's 30, 60, or 100 fold. Now, the question that is raised by this is, how many of those soils are Christians? That's a very important question, because it comes from your understanding of the gospel. Nobody that I know of who's a Christian says that all four are Christians, because the first one explicitly rejects it. But there are some Christians who teach that the last three soils are Christians, because it's all of grace, doesn't have anything to do with works or the fruit. There are a number of people, including somebody like Patrick Morley in his book Man in the Mirror, who say the last two soils are Christians. That's where a lot of Christians sincerely disagree. Is the person who the thorns choke the word, is that person a Christian? Are they going to heaven or not? Then there's some people that say only the last soil is a Christian. So which is it? Well, I think that Jesus gives the answer to that. And it's if you understand two key words in the text. And the two key words are, first of all, in verse 18 in the NIV, it's the word then. It's really the word therefore. That's why I got two little blanks there. Put then in the shorter one and therefore in the longer one. Because in verse 18, what Jesus says is, listen, therefore, to what the parable of the sower means. Now, if you've been around CPC for a while, you've heard the exegetical rule. Whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Because wherever there's a therefore, it's connecting what's there with what went on in the previous section. It's linking them. So when Jesus says here, therefore, the parable of the sower, what he is saying is I'm connecting it to why I speak to people in parables. What's the connection? That leads us to the second key word. The second key word is the word understand. The word understand appears 5 times in the text. 3 times where Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables, and 2 times in the interpretation of the parable. And he links those 2 things in a way that clearly and definitively answers the 2 questions that we just posed. Now, how does he do that? Notice that the word understand, he says, first of all, these people don't understand the word. They refuse to understand it. Their heart's calloused. But to you, it's been given to understand that. And the distinction he's making are between people who are spiritually unresponsive, unsaved, lost people, and the people who are his disciples. So the clear thing that Jesus is saying is unbelievers don't understand the gospel. I could tell them the gospel 1,000 times, they still wouldn't understand it. You can share the gospel with a friend of yours, be as clear as you possibly can be. They won't grasp it apart from the Spirit of God working in their lives. But he says, you, my disciples, what is a characteristic of you is you understand spiritual truth. The gospel of God's Son coming in flesh for your sin and dying for you. And that transforming truth is something you can at least somewhat comprehend and understand. So then when he interprets the parable, look what he says. In verse 18, he says, listen therefore to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, clearly unbeliever, the evil one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the path. He says he doesn't understand it. He's not a believer. Then it goes on about the one in the shallow soil. You notice he says, this one who received the seed that fell on rocky places, the man who hears the word, once receives it with joy. No mention of understanding. Just receives it with joy. Then trouble comes. That's the end of that. No understanding. Notice in the third soil, is there anything about understanding? No. He hears it, begins to grow, gets choked by the thorns, no fruit. But then, the contrast of verse 23. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. And produces, continues on in the Greek, and produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. The point Jesus is making there is you cannot understand the gospel without fruit, without it transforming your life. The gospel by its very nature is life transforming. A person cannot understand the kingdom, cannot understand the nature, the purpose of the work of Jesus Christ, that he came for sinners whose hearts were hardened against him, that his death on the cross was a substitutionary death that took your sin and took my sin. You cannot understand that, how you have been freed from your sin. The Holy Spirit comes in to change you, make you like Jesus, without your life being changed. So Jesus is saying those 2 things always, inevitably go together. Understanding and fruit, transformation. So, what are the answers to the 2 questions? First of all, the Christian who falls away, terms often used, that's the phrase that's used about the person, he fell away. Those people were never Christians. They never understood it. They were never Christians in the first place. They look like Christians. And that's what Christians often miss. People can look like Christians for a period of time. They look like Christians. They use the evangelical language. They talked about the Bible. They sang the hymns. They participated in ministry. Hebrews 6 talks about people who look identical to Christians for a period of time. They participate even with the Holy Spirit. But at some point, it's demonstrated. They never really understood it because their life is still wrapped around themselves, not Jesus Christ. And all it takes is the pressure points to reveal that. But they didn't lose something they never had. A Christian can never lose their salvation. It's the person who looks like a Christian who, upon falling away, reveals they never were Christians. That's what he's saying. So secondly, the person who calls himself a Christian without any observable fruit is, in fact, not a Christian. You can't belong to Jesus Christ and understand the gospel to some degree without your life being changed by it. Now, you might say, I wish my life was changed a lot more than it is, but it will not look like a nice unbeliever. It will bear fruit, he says. Now, what does he mean by fruit? Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 defines it: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus defines the fruit at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Beatitudes where he talks about being poor in spirit. And in that poverty of spirit, there is meekness that is a supernatural meekness in you. There is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There is a desire to make peace. There is a humility. There is the setting of treasures in heaven, not just simply the treasures on the earth. Your heart is transformed to a new dimension. You have a new set of values. You're a different kind of person. And you're willing to pay a price for that. He says they are willing to suffer for my sake. That's the fruit that Jesus is describing. You see it in Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, the whole book of 1 John is about those kinds of distinctions. So finally, and let me just mention this, because we are often told that we should never judge another person's life. So when you look and say, well, you know, a person has to show some fruit if they're a believer, but it's not for me to say whether they're a believer or not. I shouldn't be judging. The Bible does not call us to be judges, but it does call us to be fruit inspectors. We are called to look to see in one another's lives whether there is the evidence that leads to the assurance that Tim prayed about. A genuine assurance versus a self-deceptive, yeah, I'm going to heaven because I went forward in a meeting or did something in the past. So let me now make the application to your life and to my life. Let me ask you, first of all, what observable difference do you see in your life because Jesus Christ is in your life? What do you see in your life that only the Holy Spirit or Jesus in your life can account for? Not just being nice, not just you don't kick the dog and beat your wife and yell and scream and do outrageous things. What is some unique evidence, the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, that you look at honestly, humbly? You didn't produce it, but you can honestly say, if it weren't for Jesus in my life, I wouldn't be like this. Is there anything? And if you're having trouble with that, ask somebody who knows you well. Do you see anything in my life? Oh, that more people would ask one another that question to get a loving, honest answer. How much of Satan's deception would be unmasked if we were willing to let another person examine our life. Secondly, let me ask you, do you find that the thorns of materialism are choking out your interest and love for Jesus Christ? Jesus describes here two kinds of materialist: poor materialist and rich materialist. He says, the worries of the world, I'm not going to have enough, and I got to scrap and take care of myself, but I'm all focused on what I need to acquire, or the deceitfulness of riches that I find in my preoccupation with money and simply enjoying this life and the things of this life, the removal of any interest in spiritual things, and it doesn't happen overnight. It gradually happens. That's why he describes it as the choking. It's a gradual choking of the thorns. Let me illustrate that. A few years ago, back in 2005, Oprah had a 20th anniversary celebration of her national TV show. And in that gala celebration, she talked about the night before her first show. And, you know, one of Oprah's great characteristics, people all love her for, is her down to earth, you know. And she said, let me show you my journal from November the 14th, 1985. And so they showed on the screen her journal. And she read it. She said, tomorrow I begin my first show. I wonder if I will be a success, and if I am, will it change me? But tonight I want to give all the praise and glory to God. That's what she said. But that's not exactly what the journal said, because I was reading it on the screen and rapidly writing it down so I could tell you. Because what it said was, I give all the praise and glory to God in Christ Jesus, who is my Savior. That's what Oprah said 24 years ago. The deceitfulness of riches. The message that has changed to empower yourself. You can do it. The deceitfulness of riches. Not long ago, Kathy and I were out visiting our kids and grandkids, worshiped with them in their church. And after the service, I got to meet a very, very interesting fellow. I noticed him because this guy was just one pack of muscle. There wasn't an ounce of fat on this guy. He was known as Joseph the Cage Fighter. Now, I don't know if you know anything about cage fighting. I didn't know very much until I met Joseph. And he described to me the kind of the culture and the world of cage fighting. Cage fighting is for men who really are animals. And you put two of them in a cage and they try to kill each other. It's kind of like gladiatorial combat without any weapons. And Joseph said, until I met Jesus Christ 8 years ago, I was full of explosive rage. I wanted to kill with my bare hands. And 8 years ago, I found Jesus Christ. And this guy radiated a gentle joy. And you're thinking, what has this got to do with the parable of the sower? He said, since I've become a Christian, I have found that in cage fighting, there are many very insightful analogies to spiritual warfare. And then he told me about the one that relates to exactly this parable. He said, in cage fighting, there is a certain chokehold that you can try to accomplish. I did not ask him to demonstrate it. He said, you can get your hands on the other guy's neck, and if you are able to get this hold, he will pass out in a few seconds because it cuts off the supply of blood to the brain. And if you continue that chokehold for a while longer, he will die. So he said, if you are in a fight and you begin to feel that choke, the guy is trying to get that, you know it'll be all over in a few seconds unless you break that chokehold. And he said, there is nothing more explosive than another man who knows you are grabbing for that chokehold to fight it off, because he is literally fighting for his life. He said, when I saw that and became a Christian and read about the thorns that choke the Word of God in my life, he said, I thought, I know exactly what that feels like. It is a choking, smothering that extinguishes all desire to fight. And you just give in. There may be some of you here this morning that are experiencing the chokehold of materialism that is gradually extinguishing the love for Jesus Christ and His Word in your life. And Jesus' word to you and my word to you is fight! Fight for your life at this moment. Do not let that continue. Because you are fighting for your life. This is not a matter of rewards in heaven. Jesus is talking about heaven or hell. It is the person who understands the work of Jesus Christ that transforms your life so that you belong to Him and you are needy. Oprah lost the sense of her neediness that she had in 1985. If you lose that sense of neediness, you are in great peril. Where are you this morning? Finally, I want to ask you one more question. Is there somebody in your life, some friend, some family member, that you know was one time walking with Jesus Christ, and they're no longer showing any interest in spiritual things. And you've said to yourself, that's too bad, but at least they at some point made a decision for Christ. So I guess, you know, once saved, always saved, I guess they'll still go to heaven. Don't deceive yourself. Don't let them deceive themselves. Love is to raise the uncomfortable and difficult questions. And if you don't do it, who will? Who will care for your aunt, your cousin, perhaps your mother, your father? Some friend that you've known for years, who will care for them enough to raise that question of the power, the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ that always bears fruit? Will you be willing? Last week, I came across this paper. It was written by me, signed September 6, 1959. It was last Sunday, 50 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. 50 years, Jesus Christ has held me in the grip of His hand. For 50 years, He's been gracious to teach me to understand something about the gospel, to have His Spirit work in my life and to hold me and sustain me. And as I held that, I thought, that day changed my life forever. I've never regretted that day when I said, I have got to decide one way or the other. Do I follow Christ or do I continue to walk as Lord of my own life? And I've never regretted the 50 years that Jesus has held me. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we see again this morning that the gospel is powerful. You, Lord Jesus, are a powerful Savior. You change lives. You are not a fire insurance policy that simply gets us out of hell to heaven because of some decision. And Lord, we thank you, those who understand, who comprehend something of the grace and the power of the gospel and of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would get a hold of anybody here who's beginning to experience the chokehold of materialism that is choking out a love and interest in Jesus Christ. Cause that person to fight, even this day, to return to the love of Jesus, dependence upon him and their treasure set in heaven. And give to us, Lord, courage, those of us who know some family member, some close friend, who now just brushes off discipleship because they feel they're going to heaven because they believe certain facts or had an experience years ago. Give us, Lord, the love and the courage that will raise uncomfortable questions. Will perhaps even refer them to download this sermon and to listen so that we can discuss it together, but not to let them continue in that deception. Lord, work your work in us, that work of power that we thank you so much for in Jesus Christ, and help us to raise the issue with others also, that we would see you work in them for Jesus' sake. Amen.